Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have taught us your commandments and statutes and rules and precepts, and we delight in them. You are a holy God, and you uphold your law in holiness. Father, may we be filled with a right, reverent fear of the Lord, of your holiness, and to approach you in Christ and according to your word. Not by our vain ideas, and not even merely with good intentions, but in obedience. For you are just and you are true in all your ways, and your judgments are righteous. You show no partiality. You are true and faithful. And it is you that we worship. It is because of you that we come, and we come to praise you, our holy and awesome God. Bring your word to us. Teach us, instruct us in the way of obedience and of proper worship of you, our most holy God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Page 258 in our church Bibles. We're going to read the whole chapter. And I had intended to preach tonight the entire chapter, but upon some further study, decided we're going to focus just on the first 19 verses of chapter 6 tonight. And Lord willing, we'll look at verses 20 through 23 next Lord's Day. We're still going to read the entire chapter, 2 Samuel 6. The text will be verses 1 through 19. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So far, the reading of God's word. Again, the text will be verses 1 through 19. And if you're following through on the outline this evening in the bulletin, our first point is going to cover verses 1 through 11. And our second point will be verses 12 through 19. So just note that one change on the outline. The first point, verses 1 through 11, and the second point, verses 12 through 19. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a story that comes out of the era of the Civil War, probably a year or two after the Civil War was finished. And there's a prestigious dinner in Washington, D.C. And a man is on his way to that dinner. He's walking. It's a very rainy evening in Washington, D.C. And while he's walking on his way to the dinner, another man comes out of a side street carrying an umbrella. And he comes alongside him and he offers the umbrella to share as they're walking on this rainy evening. And they begin talking and find out that they're going to the same prestigious dinner. So they begin talking about the issues going on in Washington and the political issues of the day. And they're talking about this dinner. And the main speaker, the featured speaker at this prestigious dinner, is going to be the well-known General Grant of the Civil War. And he'll be addressing the people that are at this dinner. And the first man begins to criticize General Grant. He doesn't agree with him on several things and on policy and so forth. And he's very critical of the man. Well, they arrive at the dinner and the first man goes and finds his colleagues and sits at the table with them, and they're having a nice dinner and so forth. The time comes for the main speaker. And so General Grant takes the podium and he's about to begin his address. And the first man sits in shock and horror and utter embarrassment, because there standing at the podium is the man who had shared his umbrella. He had no idea who he was talking to on the way. He had no clue to whom he was speaking and in whose presence he was walking. Or the very man that he criticized was the man who would share his umbrella with a complete stranger on a rainy evening. Do you know the God with whom you dialogue in worship? He speaks to you through His Word, and you speak to Him in prayer and in songs of worship and praise. Do you know Him? And do you know what He's like? He's a holy God. He is the holy God. Majestic, infinite, gracious, glorious. There's no one like Him. And He is far more important than any prestigious general, whether it be of the Civil War or any other war, or a prestigious general of the Civil War who would then go on to become President of the United States. He's far more glorious and great than the greatest human being that's ever lived. And He is worthy of praise. He is worthy to be acknowledged as the Holy God. Worship Him in the splendor of His holiness, Psalm 29 says. As we looked at 2 Samuel 5, we saw that that chapter was about God establishing the kingdom of David. And that matters in context because as we come to chapter 6 now of 2 Samuel, we see that David sees something else that is absolutely necessary and vital for the establishing of his kingdom. It's not just about borders. It's not just about tribes. It's not even just about being anointed king. All those things are important. But they're nothing. They're utterly meaningless and empty if they don't have the presence of Almighty God, the holy living God, in their midst. So David knows the Ark of God, which represents His presence, must come into Israel. And it must be set in a proper place, and God must be worshipped, and God must be present here among His people. Otherwise, we have nothing. And you remember how the chapter ended? 2 Samuel 5 ended with David and his men hauling off the idols of the Philistines, which were powerless and nothing, against God's breaking forth like torrents of water. And they carry off the idols of the Philistines to break them, to burn them, to destroy them, because they're nothing. And then in 2 Samuel 6, Almighty God, the Holy God, is brought into Israel's presence, brought back into the midst of His people, where He promises to dwell. But we see, first of all, that the holiness of God is something that is terrifying. It's terrifying. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, the Ark of the Lord represented three things very importantly to the people of Israel. First of all, it represented God's rulership. The Lord is king. He's king over Israel. He's king over all the earth. He's king of kings. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, David calls the Ark of the Lord the footstool of our God. So it's not surprising to us that Paul will pick up that language of footstool in 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about all of the enemies of Jesus Christ have been made His footstool. Christ is king. The Lord is king. So it's not Saul and it's not David. They're kings in a derivative sense. They're given authority by God, but ultimately God is king. The second thing that the Ark of the Lord meant for the people is that the Lord is a God of reconciliation. In Leviticus 16, verses 14 and 15, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Here, David talks about the Lord who sits between the cherubim. That's what they want to do. The Lord of hosts who sits enthroned between the cherubim, verse 2, that's the God that they worship. That's the God who will be brought into their midst. That's why David is eager to bring in the Ark of the Lord. That blood sprinkled on the mercy seat was a symbol to the people that God was reconciled to them because of the blood of another. We know that it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They did too. They knew it wasn't the blood of the animals that did it. They knew they were looking forward to the blood of the Messiah to be shed. But that blood, that payment of sin, appeased God's wrath, and He was reconciled. And then the third thing about the Ark of the Lord is that it's the Lord's revelation. You remember, boys and girls, what's inside the Ark? Aaron's staff and what else? Something that Moses was given. The two tablets with the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, they're in there. God's Word is in the Ark because God is a God of revelation. And when Moses and Aaron were to be given revelation from God, they would come before the Ark of the Lord and He would speak to them. It was about revelation. All of these things come together in what Exodus 25 and Numbers 10 make clear, that the Ark was about God's presence. He lived among His people. He dwelt among them. He was with them as a ruler, as a reconciler, and as a revealer. And He was there present with them. And so when David calls up these 30,000 chosen men, there are 30,000 men spread throughout the kingdom of Israel, and they're all brought together in this one place. So each tribe and each region would have picked certain men, and they're all brought together for this great celebration. God is returning to His people. He's present. And the Ark functions almost in a sacramental way, because of course the Ark itself isn't God. But the ark, much like the sacraments, points to the reality of God. So you don't worship the ark, you worship God, the Lord of hosts. But the ark was something visible to the people, something tangible to the people, to point them to the reality God is with them. And David believes, and he knows, that without the Lord's presence, his kingdom cannot be truly established. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 3, which is a parallel passage to this, tells us that David also says, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek him in the days of Saul." As God's people, we are to seek him, to come yearning for him, longing for him, wanting to be in his presence and for him to be in our presence, to be with us. That's what worship is about. We are seeking God. We're seeking him in Christ. That's what prayer is about. We pray seeking him in Christ's name. We long for him. We want to come before him and worship him. We need his rule. We need his reconciliation. We need his revelation. Everything that the ark typified or foreshadowed, we need in worship as well. Not through a wooden box with cherubim on top. We don't have such a thing in this building. We never will. It's not prescribed for us. We have something greater than the ark. We have Christ. We have Christ come in the flesh. Christ is our ruler, our king. He's our reconciler, the one through whom we are made right with God because of his once-for-all sacrifice. His blood was shed, poured out, a cleansing, atoning, paying blood for all of our sins. Christ is the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, and the final. The writer of Hebrews says there's no more shedding of blood, there's no more offering of sacrifices, there's no more priests to go in daily and go into the courts of God. That's all been done away with because Christ has done it once for all, and it's not to be repeated. Christ gave perfect obedience and made us right. All that which we could not render to God, he did. So we come and we worship through Jesus Christ. He is the way to the presence of God. Well, you can understand then, boys and girls, why everybody's so excited. David's excited. The house of Israel is excited. They're making merry, verse 5, before the Lord with all these songs and all these instruments. They're doing what we're doing here today, bringing praise to God. And it's exuberant praise. It's joyful praise. God is holy. God is great. God is coming into our midst. God is carrying out his promises. And we will be firmly established in our God. But in all the excitement, they also make haste. They put the ark on a new cart. And by that it means it's never been pulled before. It's never been used. It's newly constructed. Brand new. Because this is the ark of the Lord. And it's worthy of that kind of thing, isn't it? And the oxen. Maybe the oxen had never pulled anything either. But in haste to show honor to the Lord, something terrible happens. They take the ark from Baal Judah, which is also called Kiriath Jearim, and Uzzah dies. The oxen stumble, which makes sense. This is rocky country, wilderness. They're coming down from a hill country where Abinadab's house was. The oxen stumble, and there's Uzzah, and he reaches out his hand, undoubtedly with good intentions, to stop the ark of the Lord from falling off the cart and smashing into bits. And God strikes him down and kills him right there. And as we hear this kind of a story, and you've heard it before, we want to justify Uzzah. Wasn't he trying to do something good? He's trying to help. He's trying to stop the ark from being destroyed and broken up into bits. Isn't that a good thing? And they got the ark, and it's on a new cart. They're honoring God. How can God come and strike Uzzah this way? Because that's the other side of it. We want to justify Uzzah. We want to ask these kinds of questions. And we wonder, how can God be so severe in His judgment? And so quick? Where's the mercy? Where's the patience? Where's the grace? But then we have to ask as well, was God too severe with Nadab and Abihu when they brought strange fire? Was God too severe in drowning the entire world with a flood except for Noah and his family? Was God too severe in judging Moses and keeping him out of the promised land? Was God too severe in the case of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families and swallowing them up into the earth? Was God too severe to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11? Many of them were getting sick because they were not obeying God when it came to the Lord's Supper. Was God too severe in taking Jesus Christ, innocent of all charges, condemning Him to death on the cross, an accursed death, to die in the place of sinners? Is God's justice, judgment, too severe? What we see here in these verses is the severity of His holiness. That's what's terrifying. Good intentions are not enough. Our ideas of honor are not the same as His. Numbers chapter 4, Numbers 7 are very clear about the rules. No looking, no touching, and no carts. The ark of the Lord was only to be moved by the Kohathites, who were Levites, and they were to carry the ark only on poles. Those were the rules. No looking, couldn't peek inside, see what's in there. No touching, because you don't come and touch the holiness of God, and therefore no carts. All of those rules were God's rules. And two of them are broken here. The reason why God said this is given explicitly in Numbers 4, verses 15 and verse 20. Lest they die. So while God's holiness is severe, His judgment here is severe, it's not arbitrary. God doesn't strike out here in a temper. He doesn't lose His cool. He doesn't go beyond the bounds in some way. David went beyond the bounds. David knows the law. The Levites know the law. The people of Israel know the law. And they broke it. And even Uzzah, with his good intentions, trying to secure the ark in this way, has broken God's law. We should fear the Lord's holiness, not because He's arbitrary, not because He acts randomly, not because He strikes at any moment. That's not what this is. God's holiness is terrifying precisely because He keeps His word. That's what's terrifying. He's a holy God. Who can approach His holiness? You remember what the high priest had to do to come into the Holy of Holies? Sacrifice animals for himself, first of all, to cover his sins. There was cleansing rituals, certain clothing that had to be worn. All of these things prescribed by God to tell the people, I'm not like you, and I'm not to be treated like you. I'm not part of this creation. And you don't trifle with the holy God. You reverence Him. You respect Him. You respect His law. You respect His word. You come as He prescribes because He has every right to say how He is to be worshipped. He has every right, if we could say it this way, to say how He should be handled. If He says, "You carry my ark on poles," you carry His ark on poles. If He says to you today, "You come in Jesus Christ," then we come in Jesus Christ, or we dare not come at all. We come either clothed in the righteousness of our Savior, or we cannot come. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean heart, clean hands and a pure heart. Do you? Do I? Are you mindful of that? That we don't have a right to come into God's presence, and certainly not as we please. Certainly not based upon our desires. The Lord breaks out here against Uzzah in righteous judgment. And you might remember that word, breaks out, because it's found several times in 2 Samuel 5, verse 20. We just saw that. He breaks out against his enemies there. Here he breaks out against one of his own people, one of David's friends. And David's angry, but he's also afraid. Because he knows that the Lord is not your neat, fuzzy, warm friend in the sky. "Hey God, mind if we chill for an hour or so together today in worship?" We call upon the Lord in some manner other than what He's prescribed. Like He's a buddy. We don't approach the holy God like that. Or when God is speaking, as He is right now, from His word to you, but you find yourself checking the time. "Lord, can we wrap this up? I got some stuff I got to do." Or when people don't come to worship at all, because they feel like they've got better things to do. And God calls us to come and to seek Him. We all have sins in worship. We do not worship perfectly or righteously. We don't worship Him in the splendor of His holiness as we ought to. That's why we need the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That's why we can only come seeking God in Christ. Because if we're not covered in His blood and we're not covered and clothed in His righteousness, we can't come into God's presence. Because we're sinners. We're unholy. And He's holy. And the unholy cannot approach the holy without being utterly terrified of that holiness. We need true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come and worship with our intentions, but through His merits. We don't come and worship through our ideas or our feelings, but by His truth. And we don't come to worship in our strength, but by His Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, the call to worship is a call to faith in Christ. Every call to worship is a call to faith in Jesus Christ. The holiness of God is terrifying. And then we get this paradox right in the same chapter. In verses 12 through 19, the holiness of God is also thrilling. It's joyful. It's something that's worthy of exuberant praise, zealous praise. Verse 12 is really the center of this passage that we're looking at. "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." That's the Lord's intent, brothers and sisters, to bless His people. That's what He wants to do in worship. That's what He promises to do in worship for you, to give you, to bless you, to keep you, to fill you with joy. That's the heart of what the Lord does for us. And that's why we come. That's why we come to worship. For Him. Because of Him. For His glory. For His praise. Because He's a holy God. All other reasons for why we come to worship are secondary or tertiary. This is primary. Why did you come to worship in this worship service? Why did you come here? And your answer must be the holy God. I came because of Him. I can only come because of His work. And I came to worship Him. To have my faith lifted up to Him. To have all praise and glory given to Him. He is the reason for worship. To have this joy in worship, this thrilling joy, there has to be obedience. And that's where David begins. Now, our text here is not as explicit as 1 Chronicles 15 is. Though it does say it here for us as well. It talks about those who bore the ark, verse 13. What did David do this time? They got out the poles. And they found the Kohathites. Again, 1 Chronicles 15 gives all these details. So we're getting this from Scripture. Just not all in this text. And they followed the law. And they had taken six steps. David stops the procession and offers sacrifice. Why does he do that? Sacrifice pointing to, because notice what kind of sacrifices these are. Burnt offerings, peace offerings. Sacrifices that point to the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. That's what burnt offerings were. Seeking forgiveness from God for past sins. And now six steps in. Just because we got the poles and the Kohathites doesn't mean we've done everything righteously, David knows. Because it's not just about all the outward mannerisms and making sure you've got the letter of the law. There's the hearts of the people involved and everything else. So David makes sacrifice. Forgive us of our sins. But also peace offerings, which are offerings of thanksgiving. Because you're a reconciling God. These sacrifices were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for the sake of Christ. Forgive us in Christ. Give us peace in Christ. Receive our thanksgiving in Christ. Because we can't even give thanks to you without sin. David's leaning all upon the Messiah, all upon His Son who was to come. Who for us has already come and finished His saving work. There must be obedience. There must be thanksgiving. There must be sacrifice. David acts the part of the priest in this way, though not as a priest, and he wouldn't have been the one actually doing the sacrificing, but commanding it. The priests were there. They would have done the work of sacrificing. David leads them in this way, to point to the satisfaction that Jesus Christ gave for our sins. That's what sacraments do for us. They're not pointing us forward to Christ's coming, they're pointing us back to what Christ has already done. These signs and seals given to us in covenant with the Lord. Sacraments that tell us Jesus gave His life, He died, His blood is atoning, it pays for your sins, washes you clean. And you're nourished with the life of Jesus Christ by His blood and His body when you receive it by faith. To have this thrilling joy in worship, there has to be obedience. There has to be sacrifice. There has to be humility. Humility. David puts on a linen ephod. We want to say more about this next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But what he's doing there, what all the people are doing there, is presenting themselves as living sacrifices to God in thanksgiving. But they're doing so humbly. David wearing the linen ephod, that's not the clothing of a king. He's not wearing his robe. He's not wearing a crown. He's not decked out in all this kingly arraignment. Linen ephod, just like everybody else. Just like one of the people. It's one of the greatest, most wonderful, otherworldly thing about the Church of Jesus Christ. That when we come to worship, we come before God in Christ, we're all the same. We're all the children of God. We're all people of God. Rich, poor, high station, low station in life, doesn't matter. Male, female, older, younger, doesn't matter. Because those aren't the kinds of things that God looks on. He doesn't look on the outward appearance, but He looks on the heart. So it doesn't matter what background you come from, what ethnicity you are, where you grew up, what you do for a job. Those kinds of considerations aren't considerations when we're coming to worship the Holy God. We share the same joy because we share the same faith in Christ. We have the same life in Him. And we're coming before the same holy and awesome God. We must have humble worship because before Him all of us are lowly. There can't be any proud boasting before God at all because He's always greater. Again, we want to look at that more next Lord's Day. The people leave this worship being blessed by David, verse 18. Again, David takes something of a priestly role of sorts there in blessing the people. Think of Aaron's blessing in Numbers 6. And they're fed, verse 19. They're filled with the basics. And then everyone goes to their own house. Blessed, fed, because worship is festivity. It's a feast. It's a feast of the blessings of the goodness of God. Feasting because of God's presence. The thrilling joy of being in the presence of our holy God. Now, how can we have these two contrary or paradoxical things in just one chapter? Terrifying holiness, but also thrilling holiness. Well, Psalm 2:11 captures that paradox. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's a paradox that only believers can really understand. But it's a paradox we live with every time we come and worship. It's a paradox we live with each day as we live before the Lord. We come in the fear of the Lord, faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing all that Jesus has done for us. Our God is holy. And acknowledging His holiness and being in fear of His holiness, in a reverent fear, that doesn't suppress joy. It ought not to suppress joy. It should bring it forth. It should encourage it. It should build us up in joy. You and I have the privilege in Christ to worship the Holy God. To come into His presence, not afraid of being struck down, not afraid of Him bursting or breaking forth against us. We come in the joy of God having broken or bursted forth against Christ. And we can come and sing His praises and be fed and be filled. As we seek God, He blesses us with goodness, with peace, with joy. Our God is holy, His name is great, and He is greatly to be praised. And we have both a right fear or terror of His holiness, but also the thrilling joy of that holiness. And we have them both in Jesus Christ, our King, our reconciler, our revealer of God's truth and salvation. It's all in Christ. Let us seek Him. Let us seek Him zealously, joyfully, earnestly, and praise Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We thank you for the great joy of coming into your presence, your holy presence, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is our Savior. He is our confession. He is our righteousness and our sanctification and our wisdom. And we know that we couldn't come into your presence without him. So we come in true faith. We call upon you through Jesus Christ. We seek you through our Savior. Father, may we take your worship very seriously, with the reverence and the honor that you deserve, and come and worship you through the obedience of Jesus Christ. Come and worship you in sincerity and truth, in the Spirit, and not with our own ideas. Keep us, Father, from distraction. Keep us from daydreaming. Keep us from our vain thoughts. Keep us attentive to your word and doing the work of worship, being engaged properly as you speak to us. Help us with your Spirit to respond in truth and in praise. And Father, we pray that this worship of you in the splendor of your holiness would also carry forth in daily life, for we walk before you all the time. Let us live in the fear of the Lord always, bringing forth words, actions, thoughts, being in our families, marriages, in all of our relationships, in our work, in our recreations. And we do it before you, before your face. Let us do it humbly in a praiseworthy way, so that you would be glorified even in those things, even in the mundane things of day-to-day life. We are not holy. You are holy and worthy of all praise. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.